Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In the 1940s, 1946 or 47, there were some Bedouin shepherd boys that were looking for some lost goats in the area of Palestine, area of east of Jerusalem. And they came upon some caves, and they wondered if their goats had wandered into the caves. And so one of the shepherd boys took a rock, and he pitched it into the cave, and he heard the sound of breaking pottery. And he thought, I wonder what's in there. And he went in, and to his surprise, he found a number of pottery jars that contained scrolls. And so he took the scrolls and he showed them to his friends and relatives, and then he decided he'd sell them to a dealer in town. And that dealer sold them to somebody else for a lot more, a whole lot more. And that was the beginning of the discovery of what is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of some of the oldest manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament. And inside one of those pottery jars was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. The oldest copy that we have, the oldest complete copy that we have. Up until that point, we had a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures that was about 1,000 years later than the discovery of these documents. And the amazing thing about it is that it was pretty much the same as what we already have. For the most part, it was the same when they took and read it. But another thing about that Isaiah scroll, which is now stored in Israel inside a building that's actually been built to look like one of those jars that that shepherd boy found, sealed in a vault underneath that museum. But that scroll was dated to a time between 100 and 300 years before the time of Christ. And that even more confirms what we see here in this passage tonight, that Isaiah was writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing a prophecy, a genuine prophecy of Christ. And that old manuscript that we found dates back to a time before Christ. And critics come along and they say, how could Isaiah have written this chapter about Christ? He had to have known after the fact that Isaiah had wrote this. But no, this was a prophecy. This was a prophecy of Christ. The prophet Isaiah wrote during a difficult time in Israel's history. He wrote during a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was deteriorating politically. And ultimately, during Isaiah's lifetime, it fell to the country of Assyria. Assyria coming in, taking captive the northern kingdom of Israel. And during Isaiah's lifetime, it looked like Judah, the southern kingdom, was going to go too. And it later would. Babylon coming and taking away the Israelites out of the southern kingdom. Isaiah ministered during this time. And what was he doing as he ministered? As we read the book of Isaiah, we see that he begins in the first half addressing the sins of the people of Israel. He's calling out their sins, their failures, the reason why they're in such political demise, because of their sin. And it doesn't just stop there. The prophet looks at the other nations around, and he looks at Assyria and calls out the sin of Assyria. He looks at Babylon and Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and all these other countries. God sees the sin of these countries as well as the sin of Israel. And then we see in the second half of the book of Isaiah, The prophet writes a message of comfort. Chapters 40 to 46, Isaiah writes of God's comfort for Israel in the future, and even that can be experienced when they're in Babylon. But the main source of comfort to Israel and to all the world would come through what Isaiah calls, what God calls, my servant. And when Isaiah begins to write about that, he does write about Israel being my servant. And there's a sense in which Israel is the servant of God. But then we come into a more specific prophecy here in Isaiah 53, where my servant, God's servant, is an individual, not just a country. It's a person. And Isaiah looks ahead to the person of Christ here and shows how that ultimately the comfort of God comes through what the servant of God would do as he suffers on behalf of Israel and on behalf of all people. And that prophecy really begins in chapter 52, if you look at verse 13. It begins there where God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So that's where God begins. My servant will be exalted. And then he begins to describe how that will come to pass, how God's servant will be exalted. But that's the message that God gives to us today, that God's servant is exalted. And what does that mean for Israel? What does that mean for us today? I want you to consider God's exalted servant here in this passage of Scripture. And as God begins to prophesy about His servant, we see that He wants us to consider, first of all, your reaction to God's exalted servant. Consider your reaction to God's exalted servant. In chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, we see a reaction that is unexpected. A reaction from kings of the earth. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52. It says, "As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." God begins by saying that His servant is exalted, and people will be surprised. You may be surprised when you consider God's exalted servant. And He describes how God's servant is the source of true cleansing. He talks about verse 15, "So shall He sprinkle many nations." The idea there is the cleansing that the servant will provide. The term sprinkle, associated with the cleansing even of the Old Testament priests. Leviticus 14:7 speaks of that cleansing that they administered. Well, God's servant will administer a cleansing. And kings, it says, will one day be shocked about his position. It says in verse 15, "Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So this is describing a situation where people that are in charge of the nations of the earth will one day be so surprised that they have never heard of God's servant before. They'll be shocked. There's going to come a time when the kings, when the presidents, when the congressmen, the members of parliament will all be dumbfounded that they had never heard about God's servant. You know, we hear a lot of promises about what our country needs, especially in the, the election year. What do we need to make America great again? Jobs, right? We need jobs. We need greater wealth. And we need all these different things. We need the government to give us health care and to give us what we need so we can be on equal levels with everybody else. But what do the kings not understand? They don't understand that they need God's servant, Christ. And one day, they will shut their mouths. They will be so surprised that they miss the source of cleansing, the sprinkling, the cleansing for all nations. And here he was, he's exalted. People will be surprised. Consider your reaction. Make sure that now you're not surprised. That now you see that God's servant is the only source of cleansing. You know, there's another reaction that we see as we move into chapter 53. Isaiah says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" There's another reaction that people have to God's servant. People may be surprised, but we see also that people may be disgusted. And we read on here about why. Verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So there's another reaction to God's servant, and that is because his appearance is not attractive from a human perspective. He has no large following. He comes up in an unexpected location. In verse 2, it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." And the idea there is that a dry ground is not where you would expect a plant to come up. People were not looking for God's servant to come up where he came up. It was just a dry ground. There's no life there for the Messiah. Last year we had some trouble with our tomato plants in our garden. And maybe some of you had that too. It got a lot of rain. They didn't do very well. But we were surprised when we found a tomato plant growing in front of our house in our flower bed. And there's this tomato plant growing right there. And what's it doing there? You know, it's just growing up there. And I guess we didn't pull it out or anything. We just let it grow. But why is that growing there? It's not supposed to grow in that mulch with next to those shrubs. You know, that's a tomato plant. And that's how people reacted to God's servant. What is this? In Nazareth? The Messiah doesn't come out of Nazareth. You may be disgusted. People were disgusted with that. They were repulsed. But we're reminded about how God chooses to bring up his people. Even in the process of selecting King David, you remember how Samuel went to Jesse's house and he went through all of Jesse's sons and the ones that Samuel, the prophet, thought would be the material that the king would come from. That wasn't who God had chosen. And God had to tell Samuel, "The Lord looketh not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." And we see that to be true in the coming of God's servant, Jesus Christ. People were disgusted about it. How could this be the Messiah? He's despised. He's rejected of men. Your reaction to God's exalted servant. Consider your reaction. Make sure it's not surprise. Make sure it's not being repulsed, being disgusted. God's servant is exalted. Jesus is exalted. As we read on here in this chapter, we see a second consideration. Consider your responsibility to God's exalted servant. Consider your reaction. Then Isaiah wants us to consider your responsibility. God wants us to consider your responsibility to God's servant. This past week in the news, we heard about the bombings in Brussels. And in the past years, in recent months, we've heard about other bombings. And what happens a little while after those bombings take place? We hear about a group who wants to take responsibility for them. ISIS. We'll claim that. That was us. I remember when the attacks happened on September 11th in New York City. It was a little while later that you saw the footage of Osama bin Laden, and he was going like this and claiming responsibility for those attacks. He was behind those attacks. We read in Isaiah 53 about the suffering of God's servant. But the interesting thing is, who is responsible for that suffering? Here we see that God wants us to realize that we were responsible for God's suffering. We see in this passage that your sins caused His sufferings. You were responsible. You are responsible. Verse 4 tells us that many think that He suffered for His own problems. Surely He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And that's how people viewed God's servant Jesus Christ when He died. They were viewing Him as suffering because of His blasphemy against God, because He made Himself to be God. And they thought that wasn't true, and so God was punishing Him by making Him suffer on the cross. They esteemed Him stricken of God and smitten. But in reality, it was our sin that caused His suffering. It was their sins that caused His suffering. Verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Notice how God describes our sin in these verses. Verse 5 says that our sin is a transgression. He was wounded for our transgression. And the idea of transgression is rebellion. It's like revolt. it's like people in a country rebelling against the laws of the land. A group of people say, I don't like this country anymore, and I am going to revolt. That's transgression. That's what we have done to God. We have revolted against God's laws. We've rebelled. Last year, I don't know if you saw in the paper, there was several arrests here in Morrow County that had to do with people claiming that they were part of the sovereign citizen movement. And maybe you've heard about that, but the sovereign citizen movement is a movement of people who do not recognize any federal laws or municipal regulations or state laws at all. They just don't recognize it at all. And in the past, there's been violence that's been associated with people in the sovereign citizen movement. But here in Morrow County, what they have done is they go in and identify vacant homes that have been foreclosed on or something. For whatever reason, they're vacant. And these men, at least last year, they came in and they took over them. They just moved in. And they came up with fake paperwork, claimed that they're the owners, and put that in the window, and they just set up shop and live there. And sometimes what they do is actually rent those houses out after they've taken possession of them. And, of course, the local authorities found out about that, and they arrested them. And I was reading an article about that, and one of the men, when he was brought in, he said that he was prepared to die for his belief. He said that he was a member of the sovereign citizen movement, and he wanted to be addressed as Undertaker in the place of his legal name. He said that he was employed full-time in life, but has no job. And, he's just on his own terms. He's a sovereign citizen. Doesn't acknowledge any of the rules, the laws, the state laws. You know, that's how we are before God. We are like sovereign subjects before God. God is the ruler of the universe. He is the lawgiver. He's our creator. And yet we act like we are sovereign citizens. And we can just do whatever we want to do. We can go against God's laws if it's convenient for us. And that is transgression. It's revolt. It's rebellion. And then we see also in verse 5 that our sin is iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquities. And iniquities has the idea of the fact that our nature is crooked. It's bent. It's twisted. There's something wrong. Iniquity. And then we have this comparison in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, we go our own way instead of God's. This afternoon when I was here at the church, I looked at the sheep back here that our neighbor has. And as I was coming in the door, I saw one of the little lambs jump back in to the sheep pen. Evidently, he had found a way out, and it was convenient for him to go in and out as he pleased, into our property back by our shed back there. And he was just doing whatever he wanted to do. A little lamb, just going his own way, making his own rules. And the Bible says that's how we are. We are like sheep who just go our own way. We go our own selfish direction. It doesn't matter that God has set the bounds of where we need to be. We go against those, and we try to go through those our own way. Selfishness. Our sin is selfishness. We go our own way. Reminds us about the time of the judges in the Old Testament. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Whatever we want to do, we do. Our sin is selfishness. Your sins caused his sufferings. You are responsible for the sufferings of God's servant. But we see that it doesn't stop there. We see that your sins were carried by his sufferings. Your sins were carried by his sufferings. And he did suffer, and we see the description of his sufferings. They were emotional. They were physical, and we see the blows, the bruises, the wounds, the stripes, the arrest, the trial described here, the death, the burial. In verse 8, talks about that. But over and over again in this chapter, we see that his sufferings were substitutionary. His sufferings were ours. He took those for us. And in verse 4, we see it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Then down in verse 12, repeats the idea again. He bare the sin of many. He bare the sin of many. Sufferings were substitutional. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see this pictured for us on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat and confess the sins of the people and the problems that they had above this goat, and then ceremonially let that goat go into the wilderness. And he would run wherever he would choose. But the picture there was that substitution a picture of Jesus Christ becoming the scapegoat for sinners, the substitutionary sufferings of Christ. Your sins caused his sufferings, and your sins were carried by his sufferings. So consider your reaction to God's exalted servant and your responsibility to God's exalted servant. But then we see in the final part of the chapter here that we can have a reward through God's exalted servant. Consider your reward through God's exalted servant. Notice verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We see that the servant of God was rewarded here. We see a reference to even the resurrection. He shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed, his family. He shall know about them. We see that prophecy of the resurrection even. But we see here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Here we're reminded about the reward that we can have of peace with God. We can have the reward of peace with God. God is pleased with the servant's suffering here. God accepted the atoning offering for sin. And we're reminded about the New Testament idea of propitiation, the word that means appeasement of God's wrath. The teaching in the Bible is that God is angry because of our sin. But Christ became that sacrificing offering, that appeasing offering that kept back God's wrath. And now we can be at peace with God. And then we see that we have the reward of righteousness before God. Verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We see that we can have righteousness before God, a right standing, a right position before God. And the New Testament teaches us that that's available by faith in Christ. Philippians 3, Paul tells us about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Philippians 3, 9 says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so here we see predicted in the Old Testament that we can share in the reward of God's exalted servant. A righteous standing before God, the reward of righteousness. And then in verse 12, we see the reward of sharing in the victory with God's exalted servant. Verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And the picture there is the idea of a general who has been victorious in battle, and he is sharing the spoil. He is sharing the goods that have been conquered with the people that are part of his army. And that's the picture of what God's exalted servant does. We see in the Bible that when Jesus died on the cross, he was victorious. He was the victor. He was the winner. And he shares the spoil. He shares the goods. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The reward of victory with God's servant. We can share in the victory that Jesus Christ achieved. Consider God's exalted servant. I want to close by looking at an example of a man who also considered God's exalted servant. man in the New Testament who was not a Jewish man. He was a Gentile man. And he was reading this very passage of Scripture. And if you'd like to turn there, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we read the story of Philip being called down to the desert by the Spirit. And there he meets a man from Ethiopia, an official. And it turns out that this man is reading the book of Isaiah. And there we see in verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, Philip ran thither to meet him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Preached unto him Jesus. God's exalted servant is Jesus Christ. And Philip was used to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ, as he considered Isaiah 53, reading in his chariot, in his scroll, no doubt. God's exalted servant. Consider your reaction to God's exalted servant. Don't be surprised. Don't be disgusted. Don't be repulsed by what we read about God's exalted servant. Consider your responsibility. Your sins caused his suffering, but he carried those sins on the cross. Consider your reward that's possible through God's exalted servant. Peace with God, wrath of God not being counted against you, righteousness before God, it's available to you for free if you trust Christ to share in the victory that Christ won as he fought even against Satan. As he died there on the cross. May each of us respond as this man did, in faith. We see in this chapter, he's ready to be baptized. Philip says to him, verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a response that each one of us needs to have to God's exalted servant. He's the Son of God. He's exalted. He's the one that is the solution for us, the solution for all the nations, and the solution for each one of us individually as we come to Him and put our faith in God's exalted servant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder that we have of what You have done through Jesus Christ, what You plan to do, even as You communicated that through Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth. And we thank You that we have that explained to us. We thank You that He took our sins and carried them so that we do not have to face Your wrath for all of eternity. And we pray that each one of us would come to a greater understanding and to a greater faith in Christ. I pray that each one here today would truly know that their faith is in Christ and has embraced Christ, Your exalted servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we close and turn.